The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are going to be studying the word of truth for the next 4 hours, tonight, Friday night, twice on Sunday, in certain areas of the book of Revelation and other parts of the word of God, with regard to a special subject which is related to what we are studying. This is a continuation of the Revelation series. If you want to turn to Revelation, fine. We'll be turning here and there and everywhere before it's all over. Our custom in preparation for the study of the Word of God is very simple. We have a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary, shift gears into strict academic discipline. I have just received the copy of our new bulletin. Our new bulletin is, we're going to issue it by the month. This is for one entire month. And this is the first edition. In the middle of the bulletin, you have the entire month of April all mapped out for you. And, of course, it's new print, new cover. And I like this. It says, respect for the Word of God demands silence and concentration while Bible doctrine is being taught. Good manners, poise, and objectivity are essential for worship. Please avoid talking and unnecessary movement during Bible classes and church service. Only one thing wrong with that paragraph has the word please in it. It isn't please or if you please. It's either comply or move on. We demand respect for the Word of God. And if you are here under any other circumstances, then you are in the wrong pew. Outside of the word please, that is a magnificent statement. And you are going to like this, but I'd have to warn you, you have to use it for a month. And I would suggest avoid letting the children make airplanes out of it. The paper is a little too heavy to sail properly anyway. Aerodynamics are not right. It has two staples, heavy paper, and therefore it would not work. There are three things that are taught with regard to the laws of divine establishment: the sacredness of human life, the sacredness of property, and the sacredness of freedom. This is property. Don't let the kids tear it up. We used to have some very thin paper, and when we were downtown, and we found that people even could roll it and smoke things in it. I don't know what they were. I think we've eliminated all those problems. All right, in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion of the Word we are studying this evening and make it a source of blessing and challenge, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We are born into this world, and some never discover why, where, or for what reason. People spend all their lives trying to find out why they were here in the first place. And by the time some people find out why they are here in the first place, it's too late to do anything about it in the second place. Orientation to life is one of the most important factors and functions in growing up. We now have a lot of people who have grown up without any understanding as to what life is all about. And the only way to correct that is to get back to the subject we are going to be studying. We are actually going to spend 1/1,000,000,000th of our self-conscious experience in time. Even if you live to be 100, it's a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. Death does not terminate your living. Death merely transfers your living to another area. We are spending a relatively short time in this world for a purpose. And one of the great principles in the Word of God is living your life in the light of eternity. And when you live your life in the light of eternity, you have a wonderful time in time. And when you live your life in the light of the moment, what little light there may be, the darkness of the moment would be better in some cases, then you are going to be horribly, totally, completely, miserably disoriented to life. And the great tragedy occurs in eternity at the judgment seat of Christ, when born-again believers who cannot lose their salvation by anything they do after believing in Christ get the greatest shock of their living experience forever and ever. And that is the shock of being in a resurrection body without anything to show for this life. Heaven is a perfect place. And like all perfect places, there is no equality. Equality is an invention of the genius of Satan in order to facilitate his rulership of the world. Equality is a myth. Equality is an impossibility. God is perfect. His judgment is perfect. He has designed a system for human history that is totally divorced from equality. Not from happiness, not from blessing, not from achievement, but equality. And one of the most devilish evil things about communism, socialism, the welfare state, is this myth of equality. This attitude that peasants often have that they should make the same amount of money as a vice president of a company. And people in life are in the constant turmoil of changing. Some go from excellent background in birth to scum, and scum become aristocrats. And this thing is constantly turning over and over. And the turnover is based upon the trends of history, the truth of Category 1 doctrine, the laws of divine establishment. And you hear it every day on television. You hear people complaining and whining because they're not making as much as a vice president of some company who has tremendous genius and ability. You hear people demanding higher wages, demanding equality, demanding that the government pass a law guaranteeing that everyone receive at least $10,000 a year. They interviewed some hippies out in California not long ago, and their idea was very interesting. They said they didn't feel like working. They just were pursuing happiness. And if you didn't feel like working, you should be able to make you should have the same amount of money from the government as people who want to work have. And this is about as disoriented as you can get. What they didn't show and what they should have done is collect all these nitwits and kill them before they get in any more trouble. The idea of equality has never existed in the plan of God. But certain things are open to everyone. Happiness. And the people who often succeed are not the people who have the best opportunity. They're the pluggers. The people who are motivated to function in life from Bible doctrine. So we're going to be studying a special on, in connection with this, but it's all related to Revelation. There is a writer for the Houston Post called Lynn Ashby. And today in his column, which was on page 1 of section C, his title was rather misleading. It says, "Maybe farming isn't such a rough row to hoe after all." But it doesn't really talk as much about farming as it talks about orientation to life. He said, "Do you enjoy your work so much that you have a hard time putting it aside? Generally speaking, which do you enjoy more? The hours you are on the job or the hours that you are not on the job?" Now, those are two very good questions which we must all ask ourselves. In my case, says Lynn Ashby, it is simple. I don't know because I'm never off the job. But for normal Americans, these are deep, complex, and important matters, because most people spend most of their waking hours at work. Do you like those hours? Do you like your work? I shall now end the suspense by revealing the answers. No. Unless I am a farmer, and absolutely if I am young. Back in 1955, the American Gallup Poll Survey surveyed what people thought about their jobs. 25 years later, two researchers, Dr. Charles Weaver of St. Mary's University in San Antonio and Dr. Norval Glenn of the University of Texas, requested an update and compared the changes. This is what they found as reported by Dr. Glenn. In 1955, more than half, to be explicit, 51.7% of 1,500 full-time workers interviewed around the nation said they had a hard time putting aside their work at the end of the day, and they liked it very much. Today, that figure has slipped to 33.5%, a decline of more than one-third. To the second question, which hours do you like the best, those on the job or off? The percentage of those reporting that they enjoyed the hours on the job the most dropped from 39.8% to 24.1%. Again, a decline by more than a third in 25 years. Now, these are rather jolting drops. To think that since 1955, the workers of the nation have become generally disenchanted with their work. Breaking down the study into assorted groups, the researchers found an across-the-board drop in love for work in all occupations except one, farmers. Farmers really seem to love their work. Dr. Glenn said in both surveys, 25 years apart, the farmers registered a high response in the level of work enjoyment. Right now, you are working on the theory that I don't know what I'm talking about. This time you're wrong. This information is from my latest copy of the Texas Health Letter, the one I told you to subscribe to a while back. He must have told them I didn't read it. And then he mentions that for me. He says, get your copy and where to get it and so on. The study also showed a decline in the Protestant work ethic. Back in 1955, the percentage of Protestants who said they enjoyed their work was higher than the percentage of Catholics. Now it's the same for both, lower. But it is an age that the most striking differences occur. The young people of 1955 are now older people, and their opinions of their work haven't changed that much. A quarter of a century later, they still like what they're doing. But today, today's young workers find little pleasure in their tasks. Dr. Glenn feels that the culprit is American TV. You know, TV really gets blamed for a lot of things. It used to be the preachers were blamed for everything. I sort of like TV because I'm not blamed nearly as much, all right? Television, which usually just portrays the glamorous jobs, gives an unrealistic view of what work is all about, he says. He feels that after growing up on a diet of TV glamour jobs, young people become very disillusioned when discovering that their own lives are not like that. The big question about the young is whether they will ever like their jobs. My inclination is that they aren't going to, Dr. Glenn observes. These are the people who have grown up with television. They don't enjoy things that are tedious and require long hours of concentration, and they are less inclined to want to put in a lot of effort to reach long-term goals. Smart employers will carefully consider these findings. First, it strikes a blow for the old-timers. They won't sit around the office or factory grousing all the time. Second, Protestant and Catholics will grouse about the same. Third, only hire young people who don't like to watch television. And finally, since some employers work too, employees should never work for anyone young enough to have grown up on television, unless, of course, he's a farmer. Well, behind all of this, what it is really saying is disorientation to life. The attitude of the American people every time they get nervous and there's a war. The concepts of not understanding that the inevitability of war as a doctrine spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ, who said there will be wars and rumors of wars until I come. The cowardice and lack of self-discipline among a lot of our young people who are not motivated to fight or die for anything or even live for anything. The attitude of professional athletes in general. The attitude of the working classes in general. Just do a job that will get by. We are in a disoriented generation, and the reason for it is found, of course, in historical trends, which we have been studying in Revelation chapters 1 through 3. And of course, under the concept of historical trends, everything that we see today, whether it's degeneracy or integrity, greatness or failure, all is explained by this principle. Now let's review for a moment some of the concepts of historical trends, since this is a part of your orientation to life as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only trend that is important to you is the first one. Even though history is the record of man's thoughts, decisions, actions, motivations, Jesus Christ controls history. We noted this in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. Actually, the book of Revelation is the history, a textbook of world history from the time of John in AD 96 to the end of human history. It is divided into two parts, the period of historical trends, which is the church age. After that, the history of prophetical trends. And of course, there is no prophecy in the church age. The next prophecy is the rapture or the resurrection of the church. Our study will be what happens after the resurrection. And of course, as far as history in the world is concerned, the tribulation, after the tribulation, the second advent, the millennial reign of Christ, the destruction of the world after the millennial reign of Christ because of the Gog revolution, a revolution against perfect environment under the perfect rulership of our Lord Jesus Christ. A rulership we will study in great detail later on. Now, Jesus Christ controls history. And this means the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, actually presents two principles. The first is that Christ is the issue of history. He is the issue as our Savior. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You cannot have eternal life apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When our Lord Jesus Christ came the first time, it was to go to the cross. It was to provide eternal salvation at the cross and bearing our sins and taking our place. The all of the personal sins that you have ever committed have never been imputed to you for judgment. Only Adam's original sin. They were reserved and they were imputed for Christ, to Christ on the cross for judgment. And yesterday, which was Wednesday, was the day of the crucifixion when our Lord bore our sins in His own body on the tree. He was 3 days and three nights in the grave before he rose from the dead on Sunday, the first day of the week. On the cross, then, we have eternal salvation. With his resurrection, ascension, and session, our Lord is seated at the right hand of the Father with his third royal patent. And all world history from AD 96 to the end of time, which could be at least 1,000 years, 7 years, if the rapture took place tonight. So that the issue of history, the reason you were born is to be born again. The greatest issue that you face in life is, what think ye of Christ? But the cross always comes before the crown. And next is the crown. Our Lord Jesus Christ comes the second time right here at the beginning of the millennium. He will take over in a coup d'etat the rulership of the world from Satan. He will rule for 1,000 years under perfect environment. Those believers who advance from gate 4 to gate 8 in the divine dynasphere are going to have special authority and rule with him, and even have a decoration which they received at the judgment seat of Christ 7 years before the second advent, a decoration called the Order of the Morning Star, one of the highest decorations for historical impact. So here we have, after salvation, a purpose. Gate 1, the filling of the Spirit. Gate 2, basic impersonal love. Gate 3, enforced and genuine humility. These three gates support the momentum gate, which is gate 4, perception and application of doctrine. Gate 1 is the power, the IQ, for perception of doctrine. Gate 2 is objectivity. Gate 3 is teachability. Gate 5, love of God. Gate 6, right man, right woman. Gate 7, friendship, advanced impersonal love. Gate 8 is maturity. That is the objective. That's why we're here. That's what is going to make eternity, for those of you who persist in perception of doctrine, the most magnificent thing in the world. Absolutely fantastic. And for others, it's a resurrection body minus every decoration and reward that is possible. Why are we here? What happens after the resurrection? What happens when we die? All of these things, of course, are pertinent to the subject we are studying and will be noted in the proper time. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the issue of history. The Lord Jesus Christ also controls history. In the control of history at the present time, he controls through the laws of divine establishment. He controls through historical trends. And he controls through discipline, judgment, and punishment of individuals and groups forming nations. There are two sources of judgment in history. First of all, wrong decisions. We are the products of our own decisions, erroneous decisions of mankind. And secondly, the sovereign, honorable decisions of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have noted the trend. As goes the believer, so goes historical trends at any point in the church age. Residence and function inside the divine dynasphere means historical uptrend, while involvement in the cosmic system means historical downtrend. And so, whether we survive or not as a nation, and it's a borderline situation right now, depends on believers either living in the divine dynasphere, or if believers live in the cosmic system, it's all over. The Lord Jesus Christ has chosen to control history through the church in this dispensation. And nations rise because of an enlarged pivot of mature believers. And nations fall because of a spinoff of apostate believers living in the cosmic system. But The believer is the key to history until the rapture. The third trend that we have noted is that people individually and collectively then are the products of their own decisions. Decisions create environment, not environment decision. There are no tragedies in history, rather historical disasters, and these disasters are not tragedies, since individuals and nations are the products of their own decisions. The pattern of historical disaster begins with economic depression, and we have just noted recently, his feet are like bronze in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And that is economic disaster primarily. And then is the voice of many waters. That is military disaster. And when a client nation to God such as the USA decides from its own volition to enter into the cosmic system, it's the end. And there are certain manifestations that we will see in our study later on when we develop in detail how Jesus Christ controls history. We've already seen the key in Revelation chapter 1, the feet of bronze, the voice of many waters, the eyes flaming like fire, the dress uniform of the high priest, the robe down to the feet, the golden sash across the chest, which we call a baldric, or the fantastic white hair. The white hair represents the shock of bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. And all of us have spent a great deal of our lifetime being very compassionate and sympathetic to nations that have disappeared from history or have changed radically from great prosperity to great disaster. In the modern times, the fall of Hungary to the communists, there's been a great deal of sympathy for Poland, for South Africa, for Rhodesia, for various nations that have been victims of the Chi-Coms, the Rusky-Coms, and even the Cuban-Coms. There is sympathy and compassion, sometimes misplaced, but there for Central American countries and South American countries. And everyone has their own favorite country for whom they have great compassion. And therefore, when anything goes wrong, they say, what a tragedy. But it isn't a tragedy at all. It is merely the sum total of individual volition within that national entity. And someday people may say, what a tragedy that the United States was destroyed. But if it ever comes, the fifth cycle of discipline, it will not be a tragedy. It will be simply the fact that we are the products of our own decisions. Well, we are going to see what happens in detail after the resurrection once we review some of the principles that are related to it. There are no tragedies then. They are simply historical disasters. And the pattern of historical disaster begins with economic depression, moves into social degeneracy, and terminates in military disaster. God selects the most evil nation to administer the fifth cycle of discipline to the client nation of God. So, a fourth principle we noted, individual subjectivity destroys national objectivity. Arrogant people are arrogant nations, and arrogant people and arrogant nations never see their own inconsistencies, only the inconsistencies of others. Jealous people are the same way. That's a part of arrogance. Jealous people and envious nations never see their own sins and production of evil, only the sins and production of evil of others. And therefore, there comes a principle which we noted first in Revelation 1, and that is the demand for power exceeds the need for power. The need for power is determined by the laws of divine establishment, which defines legitimate authority in the civil realm. And the demand for power is determined by motivating evil of cosmic one and functional evil of cosmic two. Legitimate power always functions in the context of legitimate authority, delegated, of course, by God through the laws of divine establishment. So that authority is defined for personal life, social life, economic life, professional life, and, of course, national life. Evil and its destructive power exist to the extent that cosmic arrogance exceeds the restraints of legitimate power and authority. And people who have gone into a social situation and broken up a party, people who have come in uninvited and so on, it's the same principle. They have taken over, as it were. They have put themselves above the normal functions of social intercourse. And the same thing is true in business. Even the government has been guilty of this. And the same thing is true in life in general. And this is why we now face the possibility, as is always inevitable, of being destroyed as a nation. No nation is ever destroyed by an outside power. It is destroyed by its own accumulated decisions and failures. And we're in the process right now. We have young people now that couldn't go to war, couldn't function anywhere, haven't the courage to continue to do something that is unpleasant to them, have no self-discipline at all. And they've been getting away with it in the classrooms. They've been getting away with it in society in general. And we are going to pay through the nose for this tragedy. Now, this principle that we note, that the demand for power exceeds the need for power, is true whether it's in a football game where the referee loses control of the game, or a national entity whether the government fails to protect freedom. Seems to be very true in basketball. I just never cared much for basketball. You can't hit anyone. You can't knock anyone down. You can't bounce them into the floor. I never cared for it. You had to bounce a ball around. And body contact wasn't in it. But a lot of people like basketball. And it's true in basketball. When your referee and your officials lose control of the game, it is a terrible thing. Then they do all that illegal hitting and all the rest of it. So it's a tragic thing. Now, it's true also when a government fails to protect the freedom, the privacy, and the property, the life of its citizens. It's true in a local church where the pastor does not protect his congregation from gossip and does not teach doctrine. It's true in a home where parents have no control over their children. So since we are the products of our own volition and self-determination rather than environmental, motivational and functional evils, we find ourselves, therefore, in a tragic situation today. And, of course, life may be very, very short for this generation. We have no guarantee that we're going to survive the accumulated evils that have now come our way. And therefore, you have the right to ask yourself the question we're going to be answering. What is life all about? And what happens to me after death? And what happens to the believer after the resurrection? Resurrection, of course, is the major subject under consideration during the Easter season. Historical trends then are related to conflict between objective reality or life in the divine dynasphere versus subjective reality or life in the cosmic system. Believers are not only the products of their own decisions, not environment, but the nation in which they reside is affected by their good or bad decisions. And so good decisions open options in life for more decisions and greater decisions, whereas bad decisions destroy the options until nothing is left except the divine judgment from the principle that Jesus Christ controls history. And arrogant individuals, groups, or nations will never see the disastrous consequences of their own bad decisions related to the cosmic system of Satan. Now, what I like about what we're going to be studying is it's something we have been preparing for 3 months. And those who have come here day in and day out for the next 3 months are going to be appreciate the principles we're going to develop, especially when we get down to some of the decorations we haven't studied yet. And those of you who just popped in for the evening have no concept of the cosmic system, the divine dynasphere, the work of Christ on the cross, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, and a host of other doctrines that we can only mention in passing. But people who have mastered these things will have an appreciation of the situation. Because I have discovered we now face in this life, because of instability in society, because of social degeneration, because of economic disaster, we now face a generation of people who cannot cope. And they are depressed. They are morbid. They whine and mew and complain. They fall apart easily. They seem to have no strength in life. And what is even more tragic, the weak control the strong as a historical trend. We have noted that there is no progress in innovation without truth or without a system as the base. We have noted that innovation without truth is historically disastrous, while innovation without a system is destructive. I'm waiting to see if the Argentinian innovation had any base or not. If it had a base, it'll succeed, even though it is another case of a nation attacking a small, helpless group of people and taking what they want, stealing on a national scale. Seems to be a lot of potential oil in the Falkland Islands. And, of course, whether this is an innovation with a base or not is determined by what agreement the Argentinian government had with Russia before any move was made. Now, there are all kinds of rumors flying around that the right hand didn't know what the left hand was doing, but that's typical. When I studied Latin American history at USC, I remember this is one of the typical things they always do. In Latin American countries, if things go wrong, everyone claims they didn't know anything about it. And they have a phrase which becomes almost politically idiomatic, quien sabe, quien sabe. And this, of course, is a rumor already flying around as if someone anticipated some possibility of failure. But if this innovation, this attack on the Falkland Islands, strategically, militarily, it's an innovation to the Argentinians, then, of course, Russia is behind them and has already agreed to back them up and to handle the British Navy, then, of course, it's an innovation with a base. But if not, it could very easily be the typical historical trend, innovation without a system. Innovation without truth is historically disastrous. Innovation without a system is destructive. We have noted before certain illustrations in the military where lack of sound strategy caused thousands of people to die needlessly. Innovation without a system includes modern art, religious cults, rock and hard music, weirdo poetry, Keynesian economic innovations. All of these things have no base. For example, take in music, Beethoven. Had a tremendous musical base, and there's a great deal of difference between Beethoven's Opus 98 and, of course, rock music. Redistribution of wealth, the welfare state, socialism, communism are innovations of disaster. Too often, then, history is the story of how the weak control the strong. And if there's anything that makes people bitter, and if there's anything that causes believers to react and end up in the cosmic system, it is the fact of the weak controlling the strong. And too many times, weak, insecure, irresponsible, thoughtless, arrogant people control policy, procedure, and people in social life, culture, business, professional life, government, even churches. Through arrogance, self-centeredness, and preoccupation with self, the weak of society control and manipulate the strong. And we have noted the principles before. The nagging wife who makes scenes in public and dominates her husband. Scum who control nice people. Irrational, self-righteous crusaders dominating in politics and government administration are illustrations of this historical trend when it's a part of the decline of a nation. And this, of course, is how a power-mad, irresponsible press can sometimes dominate and destroy great leaders and great issues. This isn't always true, and freedom of the press is an essential part of our life, no matter which way the press is going at any particular time. The man's strength lies in his use of his volition, his non-meritorious use of volition, not his human ability. And with his volition, the believer can make right decisions relating to God's power and Bible doctrine. He can also make wrong decisions based on subjectivity and human arrogance and thereby succumb to the satanic propaganda of the cosmic system. And choosing between Satan's deceitful and clever propaganda in religion, philosophy, psychology, sociology, political science, or any other thought system or academic subject results in choosing the thinking and environment of the cosmic system. And this is disastrous to a nation, and this always precedes the downfall of a nation. A downfall of a great nation like ours doesn't come suddenly. There is a radical change in thought long before there is a radical decline in the society which we call degeneracy. But by choosing divine truth in three categories, all of this can be turned around. Category 1, establishment truth. Category 2, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Category 3, Bible doctrine for the believer. Man must choose something greater than himself by which to live, and that's the most important orientation to life. That's where the gospel comes in. That's where believing in the Lord Jesus Christ becomes an issue. And that's where the laws of divine establishment are chosen when one grows up in a home where the parents train the children to respect legitimate authority, even though there are often malfunctions in legitimate authority. The non-meritorious use of volition then results in linking up with the plan of God, and that has to do with the divine dynasphere which we have been studying. But too often, history is the narrative of man's weaknesses, not his strength. And inside the divine dynasphere, the battle is the Lord's, and you win. Inside the cosmic system, the battle is yours and you lose. And there are no winners in the cosmic system, just different categories of losers. And there are, of course, winners in the divine dynasphere. And again, they are different categories of winners, as we will see when we launch into our subject. And this is a part of the great conflict then between the arrogance of the cosmic system and the humility of the divine dynasphere. There is no substitute for humility. Inside the divine dynasphere, men's lives are changed by doctrine, and of course in the cosmic system, men's lives are changed by arrogance and by evil. So knowledge of the truth is the basis for manufacturing freedom. Freedom is a manufactured product. That is the principle. That is the key to life. Freedom is a manufactured product. This is another way of saying that good decisions create options for greater decisions and bad decisions destroy those options, because when you make decisions for Bible doctrine, you manufacture in your soul the concepts of freedom by which you live. And you learn the principle of live and let live. You learn to respect the privacy of others. You learn to respect the property of others. You learn to control yourself in circumstances which are not to your liking. Like sitting in church when you don't understand or don't like what's being said, and yet having the magnificent poise and the ability to sit still and listen and relax, and the flexibility to appreciate the fact that you can learn something from anyone if you're smart enough. But if you're arrogant and dumb, you can't learn from the smart or anyone else. Freedom to fail results in recognition of our human frailties and weakness. And one of the first things we learn in life is that we all fail. We all sin. We make mistakes. We make wrong decisions. We have errors in judgment. And in these circumstances, when we begin to pay the piper for these errors in judgment, these sins, these failures, then we turn around and start to whine and complain and think that we are somehow maltreated and life is unfair to us. And from this, of course, comes the erroneous concepts of life that destroy us. We're all going to fail. But it is our attitude toward failure that inevitably is going to change. See, we're free to fail. And we learn from our failures as well as from successes. We learn from doctrine. We learn to make right decisions with regard to learning doctrine. And by taking the responsibility for our failures, our bad decisions, we learn the inherent and acquired weaknesses, and we seek for something to overcome these weaknesses, something greater than we are, and something that is not only greater than we are, but something that provides great happiness and blessing in life. And that brings us right back to the divine dynasphere, a power system invented by God for the believer as well as for the unbeliever, certain gates, but invented for the believer, a power system which has everything that we need, a system whereby logistical grace becomes meaningful. God sustains our life, the air we breathe, courtesy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the food that we eat, the clothing, everything that we have, everything that we've ever done that by way of blessing or received by way of blessing, courtesy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now all of a sudden life becomes meaningful because we're in a system greater than we are. And that system is the divine dynasphere. When I first started playing football, a new system had been invented, and no one else knew it yet. It had been invented by our coach, and once we learned the system, it gave us a tremendous amount of confidence no matter who we played. It was the first time that a system had come up which demanded all angle blocking. We had a small, fast line, and everyone had confidence in the system. In fact, we won the championship that year on the basis that we had a tremendous record. Next year, everyone else knew the system. It was a different story. But there was a system that was greater than our ability. And we functioned in the system, and we were winners. The divine dynasphere is greater than any of us by far. And when we function in the system, there is tremendous meaning and understanding to life. And when people get depressed and down and get the blues and feel that life is all against them, they are not using the system. So out of weakness comes strength through positive volition toward Bible doctrine or truth. We need God. We need God's plan. We need God's system. All innovations in that system make us winners. All innovations in that system give us the meaning of life in terms of happiness, blessing, achievement, love, human relationship, relationship with God, virtue, integrity, everything that is wonderful in life. But once we discover these things and put them into operation for a period of time, it is going to have tremendous significance in eternity, even as it has tremendous historical impact in time. Man can use his own free will to become a slave. He can use that same free will to become the servant of God. And therefore, the sooner the believer realizes his need for a power greater than himself, the sooner he starts to function in the Christian life. And this is what we noted in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10 when we studied it. My grace is sufficient for you. That's logistical grace. For the power, the divine dynasphere, functions in weakness. The divine dynasphere takes us as weak individuals and converts us into strong individuals. That's why Paul said, most gladly, therefore, I will rather demonstrate confidence toward God in my weakness, in order that the power of Christ, the divine dynasphere, may pitch a tent over me. 2 Corinthians 12:9 then gives us an orientation to life. And that's why Paul concluded in 2 Corinthians 12:10, "Therefore, for the sake of Christ, I find contentment in weakness, helpless situations, in the antagonisms of arrogance, opposition from cosmic one, in pressures, momentum testing, in persecutions, opposition from cosmic two, in disasters, hopeless situations. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Humility and grace always team up and go together for strength. The principle of borrowed strength is one we noted. You can't send someone to the gym to work out for you. They get the advantage, not you. We saw how to borrow strength and be weak, take bad advice, go through life being influenced by people rather than Bible doctrine, failing to develop the divine system that God has for you and to innovate from it to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, all of this must be firmly in your mind before we can answer the question, what happens after the resurrection? Western Europe in this century has derived its strength from the United States. Now that it feels as though it's strong, or there's someone stronger, the Soviet Union has gained the advantage over us. Now they, of course, are treating us like dirt. And yet there wouldn't even be the states of Western Europe had it not been for the United States, both the industrial complex and the military might. And we have noted manifest destiny and how we relate to that. We have studied that in great detail. We have studied these principles then that are going to prepare us for what is coming up after resurrection. What? Now let's note again that in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 actually gives us the first historical trend in detail. Jesus Christ controls history. Last night we studied his feet of bronze. We have studied the voice of many waters, the tremendous military power that our Lord generates in the direction of client nations to God for punishment. There are three factors that are involved in our Lord using his control of history to judge, to punish. The first is directed toward the concept, is directed in the concept of economic decline. We call that anything today from economic disaster to depression. We are in one right now. That means we're in trouble. That's the first sign. Therefore, we have the right to ask, why are we here? What can we do about it? The second sign is social degeneration. We're in that. The drug problems and so on. The third is military disaster, and that will be the one coming up if we continue our present trend. Now, when a person dies who is a believer, he goes to heaven. He receives an interim body. He has an interim of happiness, an interlude of happiness. When the church age ends and terminates with the resurrection of the church, that's our question, after resurrection, what? Then we will see among our contemporaries and everyone we've ever known at the judgment seat of Christ, whether they were truly oriented to life or not. Now, I must assume that you understand from our previous teaching, from doctrine you've already learned, that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, death should not be anything to cause you fear. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. The evil there is fear of death, being afraid to die. The only people who are afraid to die are believers in the cosmic system. Death is a wonderful transition for the believer who has matured, the believer who has made an impact on history through his residence and function inside the divine dynasphere. Therefore, when you die, you're absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things have passed away. And there is a wonderful interlude of happiness. The sad situation develops at the resurrection. After the resurrection, what happens? You can tell today that some believers have certainly malfunctioned somewhere. We are the products of our own decisions. We're in economic trouble. We have social degeneration, illustrated by the rise of crime, illustrated by drug addiction, illustrated by loss of respect for authority in life, illustrated by parental loss of control over children, illustrated by our system of education. And next up is military disaster. And that's the one that'll tear you apart. There's where we could have limited nuclear war, for we surely will have nuclear war. We can't prevent it by the attitude we've taken. The only way you can prevent war and prevent being attacked is to be stronger than the enemy. Otherwise, we will be attacked, and we have noted before the doctrine of inevitability of war as taught by our Lord Jesus Christ until He comes. So I assume that you will have these things well in mind, that you will be ready for the doctrine of resurrection and what's going to happen after, which will be our study starting tomorrow night. And introduction, tomorrow night we begin our subject. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will take the portion we have studied this evening and make it a source of blessing and challenge, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.